Please be seated. Well, as we've been making our way through the book of Acts, we come to this passage, and it's very important, it is with really any passage as much as possible, that we can put ourselves into the scene and try to begin to feel what is going on here in this scene. Paul has been in prison for 2 years. If you look at the last verse of chapter 24, which I didn't read, but it said, "But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Paul's been in prison for 2 long years. You can imagine what lengths you might personally want to go to get out of a situation like that. But here he is, and he's been sitting there this long. And just for by way of background, if you recall, the reason he is here is because 2 years prior to this, before coming to Caesarea, he was in Jerusalem. He was there. He had come to minister to the saints. He had come to bring an offering to the Jews there in Jerusalem. And there was a famine there at this time. In fact, Paul told us in chapter 24, giving some of his testimony, he had come to bring offerings to the saints. Loved the Jewish people. And when he went there, the leaders had called him to get involved with a vow with some fellow Jews. And Paul went along with this vow. It didn't go well for him. As he was with them in the temple during a week during his vow. But before that week ended, some other Jews came who did not know the Lord, accused him of doing some bad things in their mind, really worthy of dying. They had accused him of bringing Gentiles into the temple area, completely forbidden. In fact, the Jews were even allowed, even under Roman law, given the exception to kill Gentiles who had come into the temple area. That's how serious this culture was against that. But they hated Paul. Well, the Lord protected Paul by sending a commander who protected him by saving him. In fact, we were told that they were beating him when the man came, the commander. They were going to beat him to death, I believe, for hear what he was doing in Jerusalem. Well, after he took him, he allowed Paul to speak amazingly and had shared his personal testimony. And then the man was about to really have him scourged to find out what Paul was up to, thinking he was a different man. And then Paul revealed that he was a Roman citizen. The commander was not able to scourge him. Couldn't do that. Couldn't bring that against a Roman citizen without knowing what a charge is and having tried him. So he was in a real dilemma, and he took him before the Sanhedrin the next day and tried to find out what it was that Paul was doing. So there's this theme that has carried now for a few chapters that Roman leaders are holding this man prisoner and don't even have a charge against him that they can validate. And he wanted to know what the charge was against Paul, but he couldn't bring one. Brought him in front of the Sanhedrin. Well, Paul realized he wasn't going to get a fair hearing there. He got slapped across the face for even beginning to speak to the high priest. And Paul realized it wasn't going to go well. So he raised an issue that was very divisive for the leaders, and that got them divided, although some joined his side. I think it was wisdom from the Lord. And he had to get dragged out of that situation. And then a plot was hatched to have him killed. And that Roman commander, being wise, took 470 men, God knows how to protect his children, shipped Paul off about 60 miles up to Caesarea. And there Paul was, and this man that was before this man we see, Festus, the man named Felix, who was the governor, he heard their appeal. The high priest, it was that serious, the high priest himself came with their leaders to bring charges against Paul, but they couldn't prove anything. And unfortunately, we saw a couple of character flaws in the prior leader. We were told that he wanted to do the Jews a favor. Very dangerous when any leader cares more about doing someone a favor than doing what's right. And we know as Christians, we're never, ever allowed to do that. We need to only seek for what is right. We also saw that he was a man that was after money, the love of money. We saw in verse 26 of chapter 24, it said, "Meanwhile, he'd also hoped that money would be given him by Paul." He was willing to be bribed. A dangerous place. So that prior governor has some serious character flaws. Unfortunately, the new governor, he's going to have some of those as well. Some think he was a little bit better of a man, but he suffered from some of these things as well. As we're going to see, he very much cared about getting favor among the Jews himself. And so I think Paul's going to realize pretty quickly, he's not going to get much of a fair trial before this guy either. But this is the scene. Paul in prison for 2 years. And again, just before we get into this, imagine if you were arrested today and there was no real good reason under the law why you'd been arrested, and you'd sat in jail for 2 years. You can imagine the local newspapers. We see it today when somebody's arrested in a foreign country, and oh, no, and we get the embassy involved in all this, and oh, you've got to free this person. Paul is completely innocent. 2 years sitting in jail. And one of the things I think the Lord wants us to know, and this is a very straightforward passage, these two chapters today, straight history, what happened to Paul. But as Christians, I think the Lord wants to really, really drive home a point today that we are not to complain as Christians, because Paul sat in prison for 2 years. And yet when he finally gets to speak and gets a voice today before Festus and then before King Agrippa, never a single word of complaint comes out of his mouth. In fact, he is elated to be able to share the gospel with these leaders. It's really an amazing lesson for us as Christians, but we're going to get to see that in Paul's life, a continued blessing and encouragement he is to us. So we didn't see the complaining. We didn't see him petitioning his family to come get him out. And so here he is. And so please notice in verse 1, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So Festus is the new governor. He knows what he needs to do as a leader, and he does need to have some relationship with the people he's ruling and the leaders of the people he's ruling. So he goes to these leaders in Jerusalem, the religious leaders. They know that despite the fact that they were not really a very godly nation, still they were still ruled by the religious leaders. And so that's who he goes to get to know. And then you'll notice, please, in verse 2, the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking him a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. They hated him so bad. You think about this. 2 years later, their plot is still the same. They can't wait to kill this guy. If you recall, there were a bunch of guys before Paul was even shipped up 2 years prior. They'd made a vow not to drink or eat until Paul was dead. Well, I'm sure they had dropped that vow. They'd all be dead at this point, all of those men, instead of Paul being dead. They were fighting against God. Not a good idea to fight against God, but that's what they were doing. And so, of course, here, 2 years later, the hate for him had not waned. They still wanted him dead. And it is a great reminder to us, when you do things for the Lord, it may look like there is no sense. Some people will simply hate you. We are the fragrance of Christ. He was hated by those who opposed the things of God. They wanted him dead because of the things that he spoke. And you will be too. So please don't be surprised in your workplaces and other places when you are that fragrance of Christ. Now, we want to be gentle. We want to be loving. We don't want to be overtly in someone's face, but we need to be speaking the things of the Lord when appropriate. And you will be hated for it. That's just the way it is. And so that is part of the Christian life. But Paul was that hated. Well, now please notice, there's one thing that this leader does, which is a little dangerous, which the prior leader did not do. He listened to them in making this plea against Paul. Would you please send him down to us? He should not have let them inform against Paul until they were both present. We need to hear both sides of a story when we're hearing a story. And so the prior leader had told Paul, I'm going to wait until the people get here to accuse you. Let me hear the story all at the same time. He did not do that, but he does stand up for Paul in a couple of places because they asked a favor that he would bring him down to Jerusalem. And their sole purpose was to have Paul killed. Now notice what Festus did in verse 4. He answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going there shortly. Now this looks like an honorable thing, and it was. But frankly, he really didn't have a choice. Because under Roman law, for you to take an accused person and move the venue of a trial, you had to have their permission. He couldn't just take Paul and move him wherever he wanted to. He's even going to ask Paul later if he will move. But at this point, he says, you know, no, I won't move him. But really, this is really out of his hands. He probably would have, out of a desire to please the Jews, but at this point, he's not going to do that. So he says to them, here's the next best thing, verse 5, therefore, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man. And I do like what he says here, to see if there is any fault in him. He's at least giving them the impression he's going to be impartial here in this trial. You better bring your best stuff, talking to these religious leaders, because we will see if there is any fault in him. I'm not assuming him guilty before I hear the charges. And so that is a good governor here, that he would say those things. And I really believe he probably meant it. I'm going to wait until I hear the charges. It's very likely he didn't know hardly any of the history of Paul before this moment, before he had come here and they're standing there and he's wondering, what is this man? What is it that he has done? Well, he tells them that they should come on down. And we'll notice in verse 6, when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. So good for him. Speedy. Well, it's not been speedy for Paul. It's been 2 years. But here he is. Once he's in charge, he's going to bring Paul, and he's going to hear the case. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem, verse 7, stood about and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Key there, they couldn't prove these charges. Now, they couldn't prove the charges 2 years ago. They're certainly not, with 2 years' time passed, going to be able to prove the charges that are brought against him. It's not going to happen. But that's the scene. There they are. They're trying to prove these things. Well, even though they couldn't prove them, Paul does get to answer for himself. Notice in verse 8, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. Now, Paul, if you'll notice there, he addressed really three charges that were brought against him. Three charges. Now, I find that interesting because we're not told the charges that were brought against him here in this particular trial now 2 years later. But under Felix in chapter 24, if you remember, a lawyer by the name of Tertullus there had brought three charges against Paul. And it's as though Paul still remembers exactly what the charges are, and he's going to address the same three charges. And he knows, I wasn't guilty of them now, I'm not guilty, I wasn't then, and I'm not now. Now, if you'll remember, if you turn back to chapter 24 and verse 5, we saw there three charges were brought against him. In verse 5, we found this man to be a plague, a creator of dissension. I think this was the greatest, most serious charge they brought against him. They're basically accusing him of treason, of being treasonous against the state. And Rome did not tolerate any form of insurrection or treason. Well, Paul had not done any of that. And so I think that's why Paul said in this passage, nor against Caesar, at the end there of verse 9 there, was it? He said, excuse me, I'm trying to find my place here. In verse 8, nor against Caesar was the end of his thing there. Then in chapter 24, verse 5, they brought a kind of a religious charge against him, saying that he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And I believe they brought that charge because under Roman rule, when they took over a region, they allowed all of the existing religions to continue, but they didn't allow any new religions. And I think they're trying to give the impression Paul was introducing a new religion, which would absolutely not have been tolerated. And then they could have had a charge against him. Of course, Paul, in his defense 2 years prior, had said that this sect is only a fulfillment of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. It all points to him. It all prophesies of him. All the law and the prophets spoke of him. And so Paul says here that he has not done anything against the law of the Jews. And then also they had made a charge that he had polluted the temple by bringing Gentiles there. And of course, Paul says, nor have I done anything against the temple. Paul knows what he's doing, incredibly intelligent man. And so he addressed these three charges once again. Well, now we notice here, again, I think the greatest character flaw of Festus here. Notice in verse 9, it says, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, when you think about it, this is really a ludicrous request. This man was charged 2 years ago. Nothing was proven. Now he's charged 2 years later. Again, nothing is proven. Paul should have been released from prison. He should have been let free. And this man thinks somehow a change of venue is going to give him the answers that he needs. It's really crazy. And if it weren't for the fact that we were told here he wanted to do the Jews a favor, it would make no sense at all why he was even asking this of Paul. But there we see the danger. And really, it's a great reminder to us as Christians. We always need to seek after the fear of the Lord and what's right and obeying the Lord rather than favoring man. We need to fear God, not man. And so here they were, and he wanted to do the Jews a favor. And so he asked him if he would go down there. Well, now, if you're in Paul's shoes, 2 years in prison, you weren't getting a fair trial before, and this man asks this request of you to be sending you to Jerusalem. He's been told by the Lord he's going to Rome. And I don't know how many nights he stayed up late at night wondering, Lord, are you going to fulfill this promise? And I just think our flesh has that tendency to begin to wonder, is God going to keep his promise? We all go through that. It's a natural thing. We need to just take those things captive to the Lord. The Lord's promises are yea and amen, always and forever. God is always faithful. And here he was going on. That would be going the wrong direction. You've asked me to go to Jerusalem. That would accomplish nothing. Well, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. And I think this is of the Lord. This is what's going to get him to Rome. I think this is of the Lord that Paul does this. And Paul just knows that's a crazy question you just asked me. So he said, I stand at Caesar's judgment where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong. And then an incredibly bold statement. I think Paul had to have been filled with the Holy Spirit, as you very well know. That's a pretty bold statement told to a man who can have you killed. To look him in the eye and say, you know very well these charges cannot be proven against me. Just an amazing statement here. Paul knows who his God is. He is completely confident in his God after all of this time. And I don't think there's a sense of whining. He is just simply telling the man, Festus, you know very well I should not be in these chains. You should have released me. Well, this man, he knows he certainly could not have. Still to this day, he should have released Paul. But if he had released Paul, that would have been an incredibly bad thing for him. Here he is, this new ruler. He wants to please the Jews. And if he wants to infuriate them more than anything, he's going to release Paul. That's not a good deal for him. And I think at some level, he's excited that Paul has appealed to Caesar, because that just wipes his hands of the problem. Great, Paul's going to be gone. I'm going to send him off to Rome. My problem is gone. And I think that he might have thought that for a moment. Unfortunately for him, that just puts him on the other side of a dilemma. This dilemma that's been carrying on for more than 2 years, because now just as the commander didn't know how to charge Paul, that's why he took him before the Sanhedrin. Then we got there and Felix had tried him. He didn't know what charge to bring against him. And still now this man Festus is here and he doesn't know why he's holding Paul. He has no actual charge to write down. And you may think, well, what's the big deal? Under Roman law, you had to have a reason to hold a prisoner, especially a Roman. And it gets even worse. He's going to send him to Caesar, a man considered by many to be God in this day and age. And he's going to send him there with no reason. That's not good for your political career. And that's the situation this man is in. And so I think he realizes, or is going to realize pretty quickly, he's put himself on the other side of a dilemma. And so here he is, I think probably happy, got rid of one problem, but he only created another. And so Paul tells him, you know very well. Paul finishes by saying in verse 11, if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Well, Festus, when he had conferred with the council, whoever his group of advisors was, answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. And so that's the scene. Paul is now, God has shown he's going to keep his word, as he always does. He will be sent off to Rome. And so that's what happens. Now notice, after some days, Festus probably had some sleepless nights wondering, I'm about to send off this man. What in the world do I write down? And I believe he probably was struggling with getting some sleep. But after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. Now, I think, as I'll explain to you in a minute, I think Festus probably feels like he hit the jackpot. And the reason is because Agrippa's here. He thinks Agrippa's going to help him figure out a charge that he can write down as he sends Paul off to Rome. Now, Agrippa, he is King Agrippa II, he's the great-grandson of Herod the First, or Herod the King, and it was his great-grandfather who's the one that had all the children in Bethlehem killed. This was a family that was not foreign to the prophecies of Jesus. They knew these things. And it was believed that the great king, King Herod, was half-Jewish. They knew the Jewish law. And it is believed that this king, Agrippa, his great-grandson, knew the Jewish law very well. Some believe he was fully Jewish in his religious thinking and yet fully Roman in his kind of political and social thinking. But he knew the things of the Jews. And so here's Festus not knowing who he's talking with, what he's dealing with. Oh, great, Agrippa's here. He might give me some insights in how I can bring a charge against this man. But here is this man Agrippa II. So not only did his great-grandfather kill all of those children in Bethlehem, it was his father who had killed the apostle James in Acts chapter 12, a long history, a very wicked family. And on top of this, his own life, it is said he married this woman, Bernice. This was his sister, not a half-sister. This is his full sister. He married his sister. She ended up marrying several different men. It's that her whole family is just a mess from beginning to end. But this is the man who has come. But because he knows Jewish law, here is Festus thinking, great, I'm going to get some help from this man. And so he lays his case before him. I think he eagerly did it, thinking again that he might get this help. And so he says to him, notice verse 14, there's a certain man left prisoner by Felix. And so the chief priests, the elders, they've informed me about him. And then he begins to lay out the details about this apostle Paul to King Agrippa. Please notice what he says. It was a certain man. Again, verse 14. Verse 15, the chief priests, the elders informed me when I was in Jerusalem against him. And he says, here's what I answered them. It is not the custom of Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accuser face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Again, that's just what was expected. That is Roman law. He had to oblige. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in, just telling him what had happened. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed. I don't know what he was supposing, but thought it would have been of some more of a more civil or societal nature, not about religious issues. But it says, but they had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. This man knows nothing of the Jewish religion. Notice he even says, this a certain Jesus. It's like he didn't even know who he was. If you lived in this day and age, it'd be hard to not know exactly who Jesus was. This guy was so misinformed, and I think that's why he was so grateful to have Agrippa here to explain things and hopefully illuminate things to him. But then he says, and because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. Interesting, he admits to Agrippa that he threw this out there. Agrippa could have asked him, well, what would that have accomplished? But anyway, he did, and Agrippa lets that go. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, the Caesar at this time was Nero, very wicked Caesar, but many of them took the name of Augustus as one of their titles as well, speaking of the August One, very much full of themselves, but this was Nero. He says, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Well, wonderful. Agrippa's like, right on. I'd be glad for you to hear him. I'm hopeful you can give me some insights. And so tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him tomorrow. He can't wait to get an answer as to what he should bring against Paul. So there we go. The next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and had entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, now notice here, Festus is speaking in front of the entire congregation, laying himself out before everyone. King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, notice he addressed all of them, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. When I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I'm actually personally surprised he was willing to admit publicly in front of all these people he'd done nothing deserving of death. And he admitted that. Very interesting. But he says, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Another great admittance, admitting, I think, openly he should have released Paul. Therefore, I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I have something to write. Now he put a little pressure on Agrippa, I imagine, if Agrippa's paying attention. Oh, you mean you're expecting me to help you when this thing is done and give you some reasons to bring a charge against Paul? And ironically, in the kind of chain of command, so to speak, King Agrippa was really only over the area of kind of Judea there in the area of Jerusalem. And Festus is even over him, over the whole region. So it's as though he kind of reported to him, and I was telling him, I need to have a charge against him. I'm counting on you. And so that is the scene, what Agrippa has just heard. And then it says, it seems to me unreasonable to send the prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. That's a great understatement. I can't even send him on technically without a charge. And it's a little foolish to send him to the man, to send him to Caesar Nero, a very, very wicked man who doesn't flinch at taking people's heads off. And that's the guy I'm going to send him to without a charge. So that's his scene. That is what he is hoping to get over today. But that's what we're dealing with. And so he lays this whole case out. Agrippa, I sure need your help. And so amazing transparency here at some level. But he's so desperate for an answer. I think that's why he laid his case out and his need for help. So notice in chapter 26, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. There you go. And here's where we see, as I mentioned, that Paul never complained in all of this scene. He never let himself get upset. He never seems to speak in a way that appears that he is upset. He's been there 2 years again, sitting here unjustly held, and now he is allowed to speak. And you'd think, I mean, how would you answer if after all this time you were there and you've been given this completely open door? Paul, go for it. Speak whatever's on your mind. Tell me what you have to say for these things. Oh, I've been unjustly accused. You start whining, complaining about all of these things. Not Paul. Paul sees this. He's just such an incredible kind of exhortation to me. He goes right in to the beauty and the joy of getting to share the gospel with these men. It's just incredible, incredible scene. And he's got many men who may have never in their lives been put in a position where they would have somebody so clearly and succinctly share the gospel with them. Because there is Agrippa there. If you'll notice back there, it says here in verse 23, it said he entered the auditorium with the commanders and prominent men of the city. He's got all the leaders of Caesarea, the great Roman commanders, King Agrippa himself, all of these men all sitting here captive because King Agrippa's in the room and Festus are there, and Paul's going to share the gospel. I love it. Paul never missed an opportunity to share the gospel with these people. And I think that had he been complaining this whole time, or if he began to complain here, it would have significantly diminished his testimony and the power of his witness for Jesus. But he doesn't do that. He does not complain. And I think it just makes it all the more powerful. And I would think these men have heard it all in terms of complaints from prisoners, claiming all of their innocence and why should they be held. But Paul doesn't even hint to any of that. So please notice, when he's given this great open door, what does he say, verse 2? I think myself happy. How many of you could say that after 2 years of prison? I think myself happy, Agrippa, I get to witness to you. That's really what he's excited about. King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. So there now we even know, besides what we know from history, that Agrippa was very well versed in the things of the Jewish religion, because Paul himself says, he says, I know you are an expert in all customs and questions regarding the Jews. So he knew that he knew these things, and he's going to beg him to hear him patiently. This is going to be the longest discourse we have in all of the book of Acts from the Apostle Paul. This is it. He's going to share these things and take longer than he has in any other time. So then he begins with his personal testimony. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from beginning about among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of the religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. So he begins by reminding them he was one of these very leaders who were accusing him not too many years prior. And he had been strictly going after people trying to kill Christians simply for confessing their faith in Jesus Christ. And so he was one of them. And he's saying, if they're honest, they'll testify that these are the things that I have done. And so he says, I lived as a Pharisee, and now I stand here for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. And he's going to tell them what that promise is. He says, to this promise are 12 tribes. Doesn't just mention the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom. All 12 tribes, God's promises are yea and amen to them as well, that earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Now that's bold. Why should it be thought by you incredible that he should speak of God raising people from the dead? Now personally, I would think that maybe Paul had a word of knowledge or something, that as he was speaking to Agrippa as though Agrippa knew that he should have known these things, that God raises people from the dead. But in the original Greek here, the word you, he said, why should be thought credible by you? The phrase that is used there is in the plural. And literally, Kenneth Wiest, who is a Greek scholar, he literally translates that verse, you all. And so he's saying, Paul is literally addressing all of the men there. Why should be thought incredible that a God could raise someone from the dead? And he is preparing them because he's going to speak to them about this Jesus who was raised from the dead. And this hope of resurrection is available to all of you men. And so it's a beautiful scene. Paul is speaking to everyone there, and they would have all known that he was speaking to them. And so we see here that he says to him, why should it be thought incredible that God raises from the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was against anybody who stood for him previously. And this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now, many people believe there the wording he uses, I cast my vote, speaks of the fact that he actually was able to cast a vote as a member of the Sanhedrin. Can't be absolutely certain about that, and I'm not really certain myself. But it also can simply mean that he was for the death of these people. But many believe he was, in fact, a member of the Sanhedrin himself, Paul, when he was earlier, before he was converted and became a believer. But here he was for their death, and he says, I punished them often in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. I wonder what Paul did to people to compel them to blaspheme against God. But he was exceedingly enraged, very great transparency. Paul was an angry, angry man before coming to the Lord. And I love it how God so changes a man. But he has done this for Paul, and I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He wasn't even content going after them in Israel. He chased them up to Syria and Damascus and all of these things. Well, as he was traveling to foreign cities, Paul says, while I was thus occupied as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priest, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Wow, that's incredible. Shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I find it interesting here he uses the word we. In Acts chapter 9, it says he fell to the ground. And in his testimony in chapter 22, he says, I fell to the ground. Now we find out there were a few that fell to the ground. His whole party was so impacted by Jesus, and yet it was only Paul who was distinctly able to hear the voice of Jesus speaking to him. But notice, I heard the voice of him speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And constantly reminded that Jesus takes it personal, the way we treat his children. He takes it personally. And he said, I said, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet. For I have appeared to you for this very purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, and to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And in giving his personal testimony, he made the gospel very clear to them. This Jesus who died, he's alive. If you remember, Festus had said earlier, this man was dead, Paul claims to be alive. But here he is saying, this Jesus who was killed by the Romans, by their authority, he's alive. And he is able to come and give you that same power to live a powerful life in him. And it's just a wonderful promise that he is laying out to them. And what I love about Paul is it's one thing to lay out the gospel, but it's quite another thing. And I never like to work on pressure tactics with people sharing the gospel with them, but it is good to tell them they need to make a decision. Bring them to a point that they realize they must make a decision. Jesus said, you are with me or you are against me. There is no on the fence with him. And to make no answer, to abstain in terms of Jesus, is to be against him. You must be for him. We must make a decision for him in this life. And so Paul is going to bring him, after laying out this great personal testimony, to a choice. Notice, therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I obeyed God. Jesus called me to be a witness to the Gentiles. I was obedient to that call. But he said, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem, I also love the Jews, and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting of repentance. I love it. He begins to lay out very clearly, what does this mean to you, King Agrippa? And I think that's what he's driving at. He's talking about what he would proclaim to people, but that same thing that he proclaimed to people, that what they must do with Jesus, King Agrippa needs to do the same thing, and all of these people who are present. And so it's a wonderful thing. You need to repent and turn to God. And then, of course, the result of that, not for salvation, but as a result of turning to God, is we will begin to do works befitting of repentance. And then he says, for these reasons, the Jews seize me. This is why they seize me. Not because of some insurrection, not because of anything, simply because of faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why I'm here. And he says, that's why they have accused me and they seize me, and that's why they want to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other thing than those which the prophets and Moses would come, that Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Finishing off the gospel presentation, making it very clear, Jesus died and has risen and offers you life. What a wonderful message. And because of Paul considered it all joy to face various trials, as we're told in the book of James. He did not whine. He didn't complain. He stood there. He took the abuse that was given him for these years and faithfully and joyfully now shared the gospel and was able to give them this great message. And so he laid it out, told them what they need to do. And now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Now, I find it interesting. He's not really talking to Festus at this point. He's talking to Agrippa and the other men present. But he has so struck a chord by him making it clear that you all must make a decision. Festus can't take it anymore. And he himself is going to stand up and say, Paul, you're going mad. And that's typically what people do, isn't it? We know human nature. When somebody's losing an argument or they're feeling convicted, they tend to go towards the personal attack, the character assassination, rather than dealing with the facts. And that's what he does here. He doesn't address what Paul really is saying. He says, Paul, you're beside yourself. You've gone crazy. We can't listen to you anymore. And he wants to discount the things that Paul is saying. Notice, much learning is driving you mad. And that's his only response to this. Well, he's had a little greater impact on Agrippa than he has had on Festus, as we will see in a moment. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. Even speaks honorably to him. I love it. Paul is a very respectful person. Even of this man who's called him mad, he calls him noble, Felix. But speak the words of truth and reason. And then he says, for the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things escape these things. None of these things escapes his attention, since this thing that was done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. A just amazing, amazing boldness by Paul. What I love with Paul is not only has he been bold to share this gospel message, and even now knowing he has lost Festus, so to speak. It's not his job. Our jobs are only to be faithful to proclaim the message. The conversion of the person is never our duty, never our responsibility. And Paul knows, though, at some level, Festus has checked out of this conversation. But he is not losing hope in the rest of the people still engaged. So he goes right back to Festus. Festus, I'm talking to you. You need to make this personal decision for the Lord. And it's just wonderful what Paul does. And he calls him to make this decision for the Lord. And so he says, King Agrippa, do you believe? I love it. Do you believe the prophets? They all spoke of Jesus. They all did. So do you believe what I have told you? I know that you believe. And so just a wonderful, incredible testimony. Now, I think the next verse is perhaps one of the saddest verses in all of the Bible, because you notice King Agrippa's answer. He said, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. That is incredibly sad. But there are a lot of people. I've met many people over the years who are in this boat. You've almost convinced me to become a Christian. But I think that is probably almost is one of the saddest words in the English language. It is the saddest word probably in the English language when attached to, I almost will accept this message that you proclaimed to me. But he just didn't want to submit to the Lord at this point, and a great danger. And so I think this is why it is important to help people, to really give them a question and help them know you must make a decision for the Lord. And again, never harsh with people, very lovingly. You need to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And so when we do that, the Lord does the convicting. And the Lord will cause people to make them come to a decision. And so notice what Paul does. Now, after Festus is checked out, then after Agrippa says, well, I'm not going for that, notice what Paul says. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today. Any other takers? I'm not getting any yet. But this message applies to every one of you here, every one of you personally. Forget what Festus and Agrippa have done. You need to make a decision for Christ. I wish you would make this decision. But all who hear me today might both almost and altogether, such as I am, except for these chains. Almost is not good enough. To come almost to heaven is not to come to heaven. It isn't. There is nothing short of fully receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul is, I think, brokenhearted. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He is grieved, just as the Holy Spirit is grieved, whenever anyone doesn't allow themselves to be broken under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But that's what they are. But Paul says, I wish you weren't just almost, but you were altogether as I am, except for these chains. The man inside these chains, a man who's broken and given over to Jesus, I wish you were in the same place that I was. And so Paul offers this wonderful extension to everybody. And I love it because it would have brought some level of a personal conviction to everybody in the room to say, I need to respond to that. And I love it because, as any of you know, maybe the moment you personally gave your heart to the Lord, you know how maybe you were in a room of many people, how the Lord has a way of being very clear and very penetrating personally. Maybe nobody around you feels convicted, but you do. And Paul has thrown out this offer so that people can be convicted by the Lord. It's just a wonderful scene. And then it says, and when he had said these things, the king stood up as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. They should have released him, but they didn't. Amazing. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now, it's interesting that Agrippa, and we really end the passage there today, I want to remind us of a couple of applications in this passage, that he is going to end up, even after all of this, Agrippa still doesn't give Festus what he wanted, which is an accusation to bring against the Apostle Paul. He's going to have to send them off. Who knows what he's going to write? And we're not going to be told. We're not going to be told in the book of Acts what he ended up writing. But that's the scene. He's going to have to send them off. And so an amazing scene. But anyway, let me look at a few pieces of application with you today. Number one, and we've seen this already in this book, it's a great danger to desire to please men or favor men over doing what is right. And we saw that with Felix. We've now seen that with Festus. We need to obey the Lord and fear the Lord only. Never be desiring to fear man and please man over what is right and over obeying God. Number two, we are to count it all joy when we face various trials. I think this is the great lesson of Paul's life here during that whole 2 years and into this testimony here. I mean, when you think about that, God says to count it all joy when we face various trials. Can you say you count it joy? Are you happy when you face trials? Are you joy-filled? Well, Paul was. And I think Paul, because he was so heavenly minded, which is a wonderful thing, because he was so heavenly minded, I think Paul realized he would have probably never gotten the opportunity to witness to all of these great men in the city of Caesarea had it not been for those 2 years in chains. I mean, it's amazing. He looked at things from God's vantage point. I believe he trusted during that whole 2 years, God is going to keep his promise to get me to Rome. He is faithful. He's going to do a great thing while I am here. He was given great freedom while he was in prison those 2 years. Many people got to come to him. He still got to witness to many people while he was in prison. But Paul never lost sight of the joy that he had because the Lord was in control. And the real question when we get into trials is, do you trust God is still sovereign? Is he still in control of your life? And I know you may think, I've been in this trial for 2 whole months. Paul's in it for 2 years. And sometimes we just want to give up so quickly thinking, why hasn't God answered me quicker? Well, you know, God's on a way different timetable than we are. When the Bible tells us with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, I hope that doesn't discourage you if you're in the middle of a trial. I hope your trial doesn't go on to the end of your days. But we go through trials, and God is very patient, but he knows the work he wants to do in us. And what we need to realize as Christians is God is not primarily concerned with our happiness. That may be a shock to you, but he's not concerned with our happiness. He's concerned much more with our holiness. And he will do whatever it takes to make us more holy and make us more like Christ. And so when Paul was in prison, knowing he needed to rely on God that whole time, that's a great thing. And so while I don't like to be in trials myself, it is my desire to grow more and more like Jesus and be more like Him and be willing to go through trials more and say, Lord, I will take whatever You have for me. I will be overjoyed at it. I'll be obedient to You and not be a complainer. The Lord told us to do all things without complaining or disputing in the book of Philippians. And Paul was very faithful to all that. So we are to always trust God despite our circumstances. And then finally, when we are talking to potential unbelievers, it is always good to minister to them and help them come to a point of realizing in this life you must make a decision. You must make a decision. And even if you don't get an opportunity with that person, anybody who's listening, let them all know you must personally make a decision. You don't get to ride the coattails of another person in their relationship with the Lord. Maybe it was parents when you were younger. Maybe a friend that had a relationship with the Lord. We don't get to ride on somebody else's. It's a personal relationship. And that's what Paul called these people to. And so, wonderful thing. Wonderful, incredible lessons Paul continues to teach us. And I'm so very grateful for that. Let me close in prayer. And I also just want to pray today for any of you who may be in trials today. And if you're not in one, you'll be in one. I know I'm the bearer of great, exciting news for you today. But that's just part of life. In this life, you will face tribulations. That is part of the life. You know, God gave us tribulations as a reminder of sin. We've brought this upon ourselves in the big picture. If it weren't for sin, we would still be in the Garden of Eden, enjoying walking with God. The praise is, we'll get to do that again one day in heaven. But in this life, we'll have tribulations because of sin. But here we are, we still get to rejoice in the Lord and in the things the Lord has for us. So let me close in prayer, and I want to pray for you. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. We're so thankful that You love us. And we're so thankful You are concerned with our holiness more than our happiness. And Lord, for any of us that are in trials today, I pray, Lord, that this would be a fresh day of surrender to You. And we all know privately, if we have not been surrendered to You in the trial we're in, Lord, I want this to be a moment right now that we would all say, Lord, I am putting a stake in the ground. I'm going to trust You from here on out. And know that You could get me out of this trial today. And if You don't, it's only because You have something You need me to learn and grow in today to be more like Jesus. So I pray, Father, today You would do that great work in our lives. And I invite You to do that work in our lives. And Father, I pray You'd help us by Your Holy Spirit to desire to stay in the trial more if we have more to learn than to get out of it. I pray we would be in that place, Father. So help us. And Lord, I also want to take this opportunity to freshly repent if we have not had a proper attitude of counting it joy in the middle of our trial. And so we say thank You today for Your forgiveness of that, Lord. Thank You for being reminded that You're sovereign and You're in control of every situation we're in. And we thank You and praise You for this work You want to do by Your Holy Spirit. So thank You, Lord, for these things. And then may we, by that joy that we have, show the world. We know they're watching. Father, may You remind us that may they be overwhelmed at the joy we have in the midst of our trials we're going through. The world needs to see a hope in us that we can have victory and joy despite our circumstances. And may we be that beacon to the world and a light to them of that hope. And we thank You and praise You for these things, Father. Thank You for these chapters today. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.